It was enough to make a grown king cry. They weren't tears that were fake for the camera. They weren't planned tears. They weren't political tears. They were the tears of a man who loved God, loved his country, and loved his family. But everything was falling apart. His dreams were disintegrating before his eyes. David had everything, and David had nothing. He was the king of Israel. He was the monarch of God's people. There was a new capital in the city of Jerusalem. He had a palace that was an amazing and wonderful place for a king to live. And his family was crumbling. Princess Tamar, his daughter, had been raped and now lived in seclusion. His son Amnon, the crown prince, was murdered by another of his sons, Absalom, who was a murderer. And in the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" He would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It was a prelude to treason. Absalom was stunningly handsome. He was articulate and he was smart and he was a careful planner. Years earlier, he had planned for a full 24 months the murder of his own brother and waited for exactly the right opportunity when he pulled the trigger and when all the plans fell into place and his brother was murdered. And this time, he had connived for 4 years that he was going to overthrow his father, the king, and seize the throne of Israel. There were certain things in those days that sort of went with the royal crown. For example, ancient kings would often have soldiers or others who would run ahead of the royal chariot or alongside of it. Yeah, they were bodyguards, but it was more than that. It was this whole political impression of royalty and everything that went along with it. So Absalom, although he was not the king, recruited 50 men who, whenever he would go out in public, would run ahead of him and alongside his chariot, so he looked like he was a king. In those days, the king was not only the CEO of the country, but he was also the supreme judge, like the Supreme Court, and his rulings were absolutely binding. That meant that civil and criminal cases always came to the throne and were to be adjudicated there. Except David's administration wasn't doing a very good job at this. So Absalom set up court on his own near the gates of Jerusalem. So when people would come from across the nation, he would shout out to them, "Where are you from and what's your story?" And always say, "Well, you know, we can probably work this out in a way that you're going to like." And he became the judge for Israel. Interesting, because he was an unpunished murderer, an unpunished arsonist, and now he is the self-appointed judge who is supposed to bring justice to everybody else. And in those days, I guess in all times, kings are supposed to receive royal respect. You bow down before a king. So people would bow down before Prince Absalom. And whenever they did, he would reach and grab hold of them and he would kiss them. And it was, you know, physically kissing down, but he was really kissing up to all of them and he was trying to win their favor. So 2 Samuel 15:6 says, that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It was a popularity shift. It was a different politic of the day. David was old. Absalom was new. David was distant. Absalom was near. David neglected the responsibilities of the throne, and Absalom stepped into the vacuum to do what a king was supposed to do. So increasingly, the people loved Absalom, and increasingly, they turned their hearts and their minds away from David and forgot about him. And it wasn't as if this was just happening, because it was all a carefully calculated plan as a prelude to treason. And it's especially interesting because Absalom was the crown prince. That meant that he was next in line for the throne. If he were patient, all he had to do was wait, and he would become the next king of Israel. But he couldn't wait. He was impatient. He was unwilling to have a legitimate succession to Israel's crown. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living in Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, to come from Giloh, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. So after 4 years, all the careful planning, the moment had come, he pulled the trigger, and now he was launching the coup d'etat. This is a man who was already a proven murderer and arsonist, and now I think that you can add liar to his list of characteristics. He says that when he was in self-imposed exile in the nearby kingdom of Geshur, that he made a vow to God that if he ever got back to Jerusalem, he would make a pilgrimage, a religious pilgrimage to Hebron in the province of Judah. I don't believe him. Maybe he did, but it just doesn't seem credible to me. What he is thinking about is going back to the former capital, where perhaps people were disenchanted that the capital had been moved from Hebron to Jerusalem. And it was there that he was going to pull off this overthrow of the government. It was a political ploy. But David believed him, because, frankly, most parents want to believe their children. And especially when their children say that they're going to do something that is spiritual, that is religiously good, why not accept at face value what they have to say? And he invited 200 probably leading male citizens of Jerusalem to come with him to Hebron. This also was a trick. They had no idea what they were getting into. But it gave the appearance that they were part of the treason as well. Perhaps threatening to kill them if they left, they decided to stay in Hebron, and now they were trapped into being part of this conspiracy. And next, all part of the plan, Absalom invited Ahithophel, who was one of the primary advisors to his father, King David, to also join him in Hebron. And amazingly to me, he agrees to do it. He's one of the chief royal advisors. You'd think he'd be one of the most loyal and trusted people in the royal court. But instead, he abandons David and goes to Hebron and over to Absalom, perhaps sniffing the change in the political wind and staking his future with the person that he thinks will soon be the king of Israel. And amazingly, David doesn't suspect a thing. He totally trusts his son. He totally trusts his staff, all this criminal behavior. And you begin to think, so was he incompetent? Was he so isolated from what was going on with the ordinary people of the kingdom? Was he just naively trusting that he would accept anything that everyone would say? A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath. They all marched before the king. David was in one of the worst days of his entire life, and we see him at his best. This is the old David back again, where he has clarity of thinking, where he has courageous decision-making, where he steps up and becomes the leader that he could always have been. Here he receives this shocking news that his own son has mustered an army and is marching on the capital city to take it over. And David calls for an evacuation of Jerusalem. And from the distance of time and miles, there is a temptation to say, he's a coward. What's the matter with him? He was the king, and it's the king's responsibility to defend the kingdom against every threat. But anybody who knew David would never have called him a coward. This is the guy that stood up single-handed against Goliath the giant when everyone else was trembling. This is the one who led the army into ferocious and imbalanced battles and won enormous victories. This is the one who would stand up against multiple assailants and fight them off. David was never a coward. What he was a leader. And good leaders sometimes have to call for a retreat. David was smart enough in his military experience to realize that he couldn't quickly get a large army. They didn't have a standing army. There were some that were garrisoned in Jerusalem, but before they would go to battle, a call would be sent out to all of the tribes, all of the provinces. It could take weeks and months to actually bring the army all together. And Absalom was long prepared and marching on the city. So that meant that if Absalom came into the city of Jerusalem, there would be a wholesale slaughter, and David didn't want that to happen. And so to protect his people and to protect the city and to do what he thought was best for the kingdom, he chose to leave. And as they evacuated, he stopped and, like a leader reviewing the troops, stood there as they filed past him, many of them already weeping. They were soldiers who said that they would obey anything that he said. If he called upon them to fight and die, they were willing and ready to fight and die. And if he told them that they were to evacuate the city, then they would evacuate the city. But you know what's really interesting? Is that so many of them were aliens. Many of them were Philistines. These are the people that David once fought against, who had switched their loyalty and come over to David and Israel. So those who are most strongly aligned with David are the foreigners, and the native-born Israelites have actually betrayed him and sided over with Absalom. And then the historian gives to us a list, because history, like our own experience, is told in the names and the stories of individuals. The greatest loyalty is not for a leader in the best of times when everything is going well. Anybody can be loyal to somebody when they are on a roll. The greatest test of loyalty is in the most difficult of times. And so the list begins with Ittai the Gittite. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with me? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today I shall make you wander about with us when I do not know where I am going. Go on back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." But then I replied to the king, As surely as the Lord lives and my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be. David said to Ittai, go ahead and march on. So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. So Ittai the Gittite was a recent immigrant to Israel. He was a Philistine, his former enemy. But David saw something in him that was different from what he saw in others, and so quickly promoted him to the royal bodyguard. This would be like the secret service. And David shows great compassion and kindness toward those who are especially loyal to him. He says, this is not your battle to fight. You're not from this country. Just go on home. Either go back to Jerusalem to your house or go back to your homeland. Take your family with you. You don't have to do this. But Ittai the Gittite is so fiercely loyal to David that he says, live or die, I will obey you and will follow you anywhere. Ittai, the Philistine. And so as the king and the royal family and the court and the private guards, as they march out of the city, the roads are lined with the people who are weeping over the end of a dream. They dreamed that they would be the people of God. They dreamed of peace and prosperity, that God had given them a king and united the nation and established a capital in Jerusalem. And now it was all going away. Now the king was fleeing the capital. Now everything that they had hoped for was crumbling. And David in the procession walks out of the east side of Jerusalem and down into the Kidron Valley and up the side of the Mount of Olives, following a path that years later, one of his descendants, Jesus of Nazareth, will also follow. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him. They were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar, take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until the word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And it's just fascinating that many of the people, many of the political establishment, many of David's own family members have turned against him. But the religious leaders never did, because they were convinced that God had chosen David and God had put David on the throne. And they were going to be loyal to him, not to Absalom. Absalom may be good looking and articulate and he may be popular, but the priests, they decided that they were going to go with the one that God had chosen. And they continued their sacrifices and their worship of God right to the last minute as the city is being evacuated. And they bring with them the Ark of the Covenant of God. That was a wooden box made of acacia wood and covered with gold. And in it were some of the artifacts that were just central to what Israel was all about, including the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments were actually in the box. It was unquestionably the most powerful spiritual symbol to all of the people of Israel. And they bring it out because David's God's choice, and the ark should be with David. And David does something stunning. He tells them to take the ark back to Jerusalem because he will not use the Ark of the Covenant of God to advance his own political purposes. And he says, you know, if God wants me to be the king, God will get me back to Jerusalem and I will see the ark again. And if God is finished with me on the throne, then that's God's choice. God can do whatever he wants, but I will not use the Ark of the Covenant to advance my own private purposes. And then he makes a request of these priests that they will become spies for him in Jerusalem. So what he needs is intelligence. What he needs is information so that he can make wise decisions as he moves out of Jerusalem and into the desert. He even says to them, look, gather the information and then have your sons go for a walk. And there's a ford out, and that's not a car, that's a place of water, out in the desert, and we'll meet there. And it's kind of like a spy novel where all of this intrigue is woven together. And in this list of those that are loyal is one who is a traitor, Ahithophel. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. So he shows wisdom and courage and faith. But it must have been very difficult news for David when he is told that one of his most trusted advisors has betrayed him, has turned against him. So when he receives the news, David does something really, really interesting. David prays, and what he could have prayed was, God, kill this traitor. Or he could have prayed, God, bring Ahithophel back to give me good advice as he has in the past. But instead, he prays and says, God, if Ahithophel is going to give advice to Absalom, let him give bad advice. But there's an underlying assumption there. And the underlying assumption is that God is in everything that is happening. That God is in the heads of those even who are traitors and can speak the words on the tongue of the advisors to the usurper king. David believes that God is in every single detail of what is happening, even in the hearts of his enemies. When David arrived at the summit of the Mount of Olives where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, as your father's servant in the past, but now I'll be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear. So David's friend Hushai arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. I just love this last line in 2 Samuel 15 that describes Hushai the Archite as the friend of David. Because when your dreams are shattered, when the disappointments are multiplying, when you're losing friends and family and job and everything, how wonderful it is to have a loyal friend. And that's what Hushai was. Yes, there are those that say that that was a technical title, friend of the king, as the top advisor to the crown. But here it is more than that. He may have held a high office, but he was loyal to David to the point that David asked him to do something that was extraordinarily dangerous. He asked him to go back into Jerusalem and offer his services to, now David calls him King Absalom. And what are the chances that Absalom is going to take David's most trusted friend and then bring him into the dialogue of the new royal court? The chances are higher that Absalom, who has already murdered somebody, will kill him. And David asks him to take that kind of risk so that he also can gather intelligence and funnel the information to him so that David will know how he can make his future important decisions. He had a friend who was willing to do anything for him in the worst of times. So this is David. David at his best. Those who knew him best were fiercely loyal to him. And understand, they knew about his lust. They knew about his sins. They knew about his weaknesses and his incompetencies. They knew all of that. But they also knew that David had a heart for God. And that trumped everything else. He had a heart for God, and he was God's choice to be on the throne. David, in all of this, he held leadership with a loose grip. You know, there are many who tenaciously hold on to leadership far longer than they ever should, but not David. David said, God, you're the one that put me on the throne, and you're the one that can keep me on the throne. And if you want somebody else to be the king, then so be it. I will totally trust you. God, this is in your hands, not my hands. What a contrast to Absalom. Absalom, who was crudely ambitious. Absalom, who had little time for God. Absalom, who would do absolutely anything to impose himself and his politics upon the nation. Absalom, who didn't trust God. It's an old story. So what about today? What does this tell us for today? It tells us that there are always problems. You can go to any generation and at any time, and you will find that there are inevitably problems that are there. I sometimes think, okay, this has been a really tough week, and there have been a lot of things that have gone wrong, but that's good news because now I can get them over with, and life is going to be easy after this. Only to turn the corner and to discover there is some new challenge that was totally unanticipated. And that's the way life is. So as much as we hold on and as much as we hope that somehow it's going to get very easy, it does not. The issue here is not whether we face challenges and problems in the royal court or in an ordinary home and job. The issue is what we do with them and how we respond to them. Whether we respond with wisdom and righteousness or whether we respond with selfishness and sin. What does this tell us for today? It tells us that adversity brings us to God more than prosperity. Kind of sadly, when you read the biography of David, you find that when things were going really well, when there was peace and prosperity, that's when his eye and his mind and his behavior wandered farthest from God. But when there was a battle to fight, when the pressure was on, when the stress was greatest, this is what drove him to God. And his times when he was closest to God were, in circumstance, the worst of times. And I think that that is a common story for us all to tell. Talk to a friend who is a godly Christian and ask her or ask him, when are the times in life when you were closest to God? Rarely will someone cite a promotion or an inheritance or winning a gold medal. Most of the time, most of us will cite a time that was the most challenging and difficult we ever experienced. Because adversity has a way of drawing us to God more than prosperity. What does this tell us for today? It tells us for every generation to trust God. To trust God even when our dreams are disintegrating. To trust God when the closest of friends and counselors turn out to be traitors. To trust God even when family members are turning against us. To trust God when losing a job that God was the one that gave, the throne of Israel or whatever our job may be, to trust him even when it's being ripped away. To trust God because the greatest test and the greatest opportunity to trust God is almost always during those greatest storms of life. Father, help us to take the old story and by your Spirit weave it into our story. In the problems of life and the disintegration of dreams, may we be closer to you than ever before. And may we trust you to be the God who will get us through whatever it may be. What you did for David, do for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.